Now let's go ahead and open our Bibles to the 19th chapter of Job. Job chapter 19 down at Springs Reformed. I've been preaching a series from the Old Testament, endeavoring to show how the Old Testament is about Christ and how the Old Testament preaches Christ and points to Christ. And I preached two sermons from Job 19 with that end in mind. And so we'll be looking at the first 22 verses this morning. So let's again give our careful hearing to the very word of God. This is Job answering his three friends. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with your words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped me from my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And my hope he has pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I've become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him, with my mouth, for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh?" And let's pray briefly. Our great God and Savior, we do call upon you again, pleading with you for your help, asking that your Spirit would be poured out upon us in abundance, that you might overcome our weakness, our distractions, our weariness, that we might be good hearers of your word. And we pray that as your Spirit is poured out, that we would hear Christ speaking clearly to us in his word, calling us to come to him that we might find rest for our souls. We pray that our Savior Jesus, that he alone, will be high and lifted up among us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus said that the purpose of the Old Testament was to reveal him and the salvation that he would bring by his life and by his death. After his resurrection in Luke chapter 24, he encountered those two on the road to Emmaus. And speaking about the Old Testament, this is what he said: "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." And so Jesus said very clearly that the purpose of the Old Testament was to reveal Him, to reveal what He would do on behalf of sinners. And I don't know that anyone here this morning would challenge that fact. But the question remains, how does a book like Job meet this purpose? How does a book like Job fit with that purpose of pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ? In fact, when I started this series on Christ in the Old Testament, early on, someone down in Springs came to me and said, you know, I know this is true, that the Old Testament is about Jesus, but they said, you know, the book of Job is one of the hardest books for me to see Christ in. And so there are some books of the Old Testament where it, on the surface, is harder to see our Savior. And so we want to ask, how does this unique book declare Christ to us? I mean, again and again in this book, Job describes his suffering with hard-to-understand metaphors and poetic imagery. Moreover, it's a massive book. 42 chapters devoted to the suffering of one man. And the question is, why? Why does this man's suffering deserve to be written down in the Scriptures? Why is a permanent record of his suffering part of God's eternal word? The principal purpose of the Scriptures is to reveal Christ. How does the record of Job's suffering fulfill that purpose? Well, if we look carefully at this book, what we see is that although it is unique, and although at times hard to understand, that it fits perfectly with that overall purpose of Scripture. And that purpose becomes especially clear in Job chapter 19. That purpose is to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ, to teach us of who He is and what He has done for sinners. And what Job, the book of Job does is it reveals Jesus, or Job, the person, reveals Jesus as a prophetic type of Jesus Christ. In other words, his suffering foreshadows the suffering of Jesus as he bore our sins and suffered as our substitute. You may have noticed some of the language as I read that chapter. In verse 11, we hear Job say that God has kindled his wrath against me. Statements like that in this book meet their fulfillment in Jesus, who took upon himself the wrath of God for our sins. And so this morning I want us to think about the first 22 verses and think about Job as a prophetic type of Christ. And maybe in the coming months, if I have another opportunity to preach here, I'll preach on the remaining verses of this chapter, where we see that Job was also a prophetic preacher of Christ, where we have probably the clearest revelation of Jesus in this book when Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." But if Job is a type of Christ, we need to ask, what is a type? Some of you may be familiar with this language, some of you may be not. And so I have on your outline a definition of a biblical type. A type is a historical event, person, or institution from the Old Testament that God designed to foreshadow the person and work of His Son. And this is not some paradigm that we are imposing on the Scriptures, but rather it is God Himself who gives us this lens for viewing His Word. For example, in Romans chapter 5, and this is where that language of type or typology comes from, Paul refers to Adam as a type of him who was to come. In other words, Paul is saying Adam foreshadowed Christ in his representative capacity. And then in Hebrews 8, where the writer is contrasting the heavenly priestly ministry of Jesus with the earthly ministry of the human priests, he says of the human priests that they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. We have historical events like the Exodus in the Old Testament, a deliverance from slavery that ultimately pointed to a greater Exodus, a greater redemption, a greater deliverance from the slavery of sin and death by the death of Christ. Paul uses this typological concept in 1 Corinthians 5:7 when he says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And we could go on and on. The sacrifices, the Passover lamb, the priesthood, the temple, all of these were types and shadows that pointed to something greater. And that something greater was Jesus and his great work of salvation. But in using these types in the Old Testament, God did something amazing and unique that only God could do. And that is, he often imprinted the message regarding his Son onto the lives of Old Testament saints. Think about that for a moment. He imprinted the gospel message onto the lives of Old Testament saints. For example, Moses. Moses, in his life and ministry, foreshadowed the prophetic work of Jesus. David foreshadowed the kingly work of Jesus. That mysterious figure from Genesis 14, Melchizedek, he foreshadowed Christ's eternal priestly work. And again, we could go on. But I want us to think in this vein about Job as a prophetic type of Christ. Someone whom God imprinted the gospel message onto. If you just glance at your outline for a moment, I want to begin by thinking more broadly, looking at the whole scope of the book and thinking about how the trajectory of Job's life pointed to Jesus. And then we'll narrow our focus to chapter 19 and think about the emphasis on Job's lonely suffering. And then finally, we'll hone that into the relevance for us. So let's first think about Job's messianic trajectory. When we say something is messianic, we mean it has to do with Christ. And a trajectory is a course or a path that something follows. You throw a ball or you shoot a gun. Those objects follow a trajectory. And when we think about the messianic trajectory in the Old Testament, it is the prophetic experience of being cast down from an exalted position to the depths of undeserved suffering, only to be exalted by God to an even higher place than at the beginning. And so if you're filling in your blanks in your bulletin outline, we could summarize the messianic trajectory this way. Exaltation, humiliation, vindication, and greater exaltation. Exaltation, humiliation, vindication, and then greater exaltation. And we see this messianic trajectory summarized best in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul proclaims the person and work of Jesus. If you have your bulletin handy, I think this scripture is on the front side of your bulletin if you want to follow along. But listen for this trajectory. Paul says, "Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God," there's the exalted position, "did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." There's our Lord's humiliation. And now listen for the greater exaltation. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Jesus began in an exalted position as eternal God, and he then humbles himself. He enters into his humiliation. And after his death, he is vindicated or declared innocent by his resurrection from the dead, and then exalted to an even higher place. And if we look closely at the life of Job, we see it follows this same trajectory. In the first five verses of the book, Job begins in an exalted position. He then suffers unjustly as an innocent man. In Job 19:9, Job says that God has stripped him from his glory and taken the crown from his head. He is humbled. He enters into a humiliation. And then at the end of the book, in chapter 42, he is vindicated by God and then exalted to an even higher place. Listen how in Job 42:12 that it is emphasized that at the end he was exalted to an even higher place. "And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than at the beginning." And so when we look broadly at the life of Job and the book of Job, we see that the trajectory of his life foreshadowed Christ. For Christ to accomplish salvation, he had to leave that exalted position and humble himself and become a man and become obedient to the point of death on a cross. And upon completion of his work, he is raised to life and exalted to the highest place. Narrowing this trajectory a bit more, we can also see this messianic trajectory, and this is your second blank there, in Job's innocence. Notice it's in quotes. Job was a sinner like us. He wasn't innocent in that he was without sin, but he was, in human terms, an innocent man. What is emphasized again and again in this book is that Job suffered as an innocent man. He was wrongly accused. He wasn't suffering because of his wrongdoing. And this is set before us in the first verse of the book, which says Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So the book of Job is about the suffering, the extraordinary suffering, of an innocent man. An innocent man who suffers as an evildoer. An innocent man who God puts in the wrong. Does that ring any bells? It's a picture of what Jesus did for us. Jesus is the innocent one, the sinless one. And yet he is the one who stands in our place and suffers as an evildoer. The Father put Jesus in the wrong for our sake. And so in this book, we have a picture of what Jesus did for you. How he suffered once, the righteous for the unrighteous, he might bring you to God. Now let's narrow our focus a bit to chapter 19 and move on now to consider Job's lonely suffering. What is striking in chapter 19 is that Job is forsaken by his friends, forsaken by his family, and he even feels forsaken by God. His cries for pity go unanswered. He receives no sympathy, no help in his agony. And so the emphasis here is that Job suffered in isolation. And his lonely suffering, his experience of being forsaken on every side, is a prophetic glimpse into the experience of our Lord Jesus, who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one from whom men hide their faces. So let's think about how Job's lonely suffering is highlighted for us. And this is the series of blanks I have there. First, we see Job forsaken by his friends. Look at verse 19. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. And so Job is not just forsaken by his three friends, but by all of his intimate friends. His friends abandon him in his moment of deepest agony. And then in verses 13 and following, we see that he is forsaken by his family. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I'm a stench to the children of my own mother. I don't think this is hyperbole. This is language of total abandonment. His brothers are far from him. His family is estranged from him. His relatives have failed him. He's even a stranger to his own wife. Complete, complete abandonment. His friends are not there. His family is not there to help him. He is alone in his suffering. This lonely suffering reaches its apex in that he felt finally forsaken by God. Look at verse 6 and then verse 8. Know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped me from my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And my hope he has pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. Again and again, the emphasis is that Job suffered in isolation. forsaken by friends and family and even God. This is a man who didn't just suffer, but he suffered alone. And we should be asking, what is the purpose of this emphasis? Why does this theme of suffering in solitude deserve such emphasis? Why is this theme painted with such fine detail for us? Well, if we look beyond the book of Job, what we find in the Old Testament prophecies is the very same emphasis. This is a consistent aspect of the prophecies about the work of Jesus. Again and again, it is foretold that Jesus, the suffering servant, wouldn't just suffer, but he would suffer alone in isolation with no one coming to his aid. Think about how this experience of this man Job is a faint shadow of what our Savior experienced. He was forsaken by his friends. It is highlighted for us in the Gospels that Christ, as Christ endured his greatest suffering, that even his closest friends abandoned him. Judas betrayed him, Peter denied him, and all the disciples forsook him and fled. In his moment of deepest sufferings, Christ was alone. And being forsaken by family or by friends is part of Christ's experience that is highlighted especially in the Psalms. In Psalm 41:9, Christ speaks prophetically and says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." That was a prophecy about Judas and his betrayal, and Jesus quoted that passage when he warned the disciples about Judas' impending betrayal. He said, "The scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And so Christ's intimate friends, those he loved, abandoned him in his moment of greatest suffering. But not only that, Christ was forsaken by his family. And again, this too was part of Christ's experience that was foretold in the Psalms. Psalm 69:8 says, "I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons." It's almost identical language to Job 19. And this too is emphasized in the Gospels. In John 7:5, we're told that not even his own brothers believed in him. And if we think more broadly, we're told in the opening of John's Gospel that Jesus came to his own. The Israelites, his family, and yet they did not receive him or believe in him. So Christ was forsaken by friends, forsaken by family. But this lonely suffering reached its terrible climax when Christ was forsaken by God. And just as abandonment by friends and family was foretold in the Psalms, so was Christ's estrangement from God. In Psalm 102:10, again, Christ speaking prophetically says to his Father, "Because of your indignation and anger, you have taken me up and thrown me down." And there, of course, are those words that we sang from Psalm 22. The psalm, those words that Christ spoke on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus experienced the epitome of loneliness as he suffered in our place. He tasted its bitter depths as he gave his life for us. He didn't just die on the cross, but he died on the cross without a friend on earth and without a friend in heaven. And friends, does that not serve to show us the glory of Jesus Christ and just how much he loves sinners? That he suffered and died alone for you. That he became an object of the Father's wrath for you. Friends, this is the value of these types and shadows. They give us unique insight into the heart of our Savior as he suffered for our sins. It gives us a deeper picture of his love for us. Now let's finally think about why all of this is relevant for us, why it matters. We talk about types and shadows and typology, and it can sound kind of technical. And we might be thinking, why does that matter to me? How does that help me in my daily walk with Christ? Well, as we sang Psalm 22, I think I made the comment already. If you really want deep insight into the heart of our Savior, very often we need to go to the Old Testament. All of these things are designed to teach us about the heart of our Savior. I have a quote from C.J. Williams from his commentary on Job. I think that's on the inside of the bulletin. And here's what he says as he argues for the value of this medium of typology. The experiential medium of typology is the perfect instrument to portray the anguish of mind and spirit that the Savior felt. It is more exact, more passionate, and more personal than any third-person narrative. Above all, it is the spiritual anguish within the experience of divine abandonment that is captured in the mind and words of Job, and which comes to full force with the unforgettable words of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? The crowning purpose of the book of Job is to give God's people a subjective sense of the very personal, very human anguish that our Savior had to endure for our sake. Job should be read as a companion to the Gospels and as a window into the heart of our Lord, who loved us enough to suffer in our place. And these types and shadows give us those windows into the heart of our Lord. We might see his love and his grace and the mercy that he had for us. And again, we need to ask, why this emphasis in the Scriptures that Christ suffered alone? Why is this pointed out over and over again? Well, the mere fact that it's pointed out over and over again means that it is something that God intends us to think upon. And so let's think about why did Jesus have to suffer so much in isolation? And you'll see, I'm going to give you 4 points as we close here. First of all, Christ suffered in isolation because he had to subject himself to the full consequences of our sin. He had to subject himself to the full consequences of our sin. The shorter catechism articulates what the Bible teaches, and that is that every sin deserves the wrath of God, both in this life and the next. We often think about the eternal consequences for sin. But friends, there are consequences for sin in this life. Our sins deserve the wrath of God in this life. Friends, we deserved to be abandoned by everyone. We don't deserve friends. We don't deserve family. We don't deserve a spouse. We certainly don't deserve the favor of God in this life. Because of our sin, this is what we deserve. We deserve to suffer alone, abandoned by everyone, with not a friend on earth or in heaven. And yet Christ willingly bore what our sin deserves in this life. And what we see Job suffer gives us a small taste of what we all deserve and what Christ endured for us so that we might know the blessing of these relationships. Secondly, we're shown that Christ suffered in isolation to ensure us of a sympathetic Savior. Hebrews 2:18 says that because Christ himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Christ's suffering assures us of his sympathy. And because Christ plumbed the depths of suffering, we can be absolutely sure that there is nothing that he does not understand. There's no affliction, no trial, no loneliness, no grief that Christ does not understand and sympathize with. He is merciful and understanding toward us because of his lonely suffering. He knows this by experience, and he is able to give us grace and strength in whatever situation we find ourselves in. Thirdly, this provides an example for us to follow. Did you catch in Philippians 2 how that passage on the humiliation and suffering of Christ, how it is introduced? Have this mind among yourselves. In other words, follow this example. This is exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow that you might walk in his steps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so it is our Christian calling to follow Christ and to be obedient sufferers, entrusting ourselves to God, knowing that patience and perseverance leads to glory. That patience and perseverance leads to greater exaltation. And this also teaches us something I don't think I'd ever really thought about in my Christian walk. Paul says in Philippians 3:10, he uses this this language. He talks about the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of Christ's sufferings. In other words, we share in Christ's sufferings. And it teaches us the comforting truth that afflictions that we endure in faith can be a beautiful point of unity with our Savior. That our suffering can actually serve to give us assurance, knowing that we are following the example of our Savior, knowing that just as in his humiliation, as he suffered as an obedient sufferer, that led to glory, that so one day too, we will be glorified with him. And finally, and probably most pointedly, this emphasis on Christ's lonely suffering, that it ensures a sufficient work. In Hebrews 5:8, we are told that Christ's obedience was tested and perfected through his suffering. His temptation and his affliction and isolation only serves to reveal the glory of Christ's obedience. He rendered a perfect obedience in the worst of circumstances. Have you ever thought about that? The first Adam was called to obey in a lush garden. He experienced the presence of God, the help of his wife, and yet he failed. He had the best of conditions. And yet the second Adam came, and he rendered a perfect obedience in the worst of conditions. Friends, it is that glorious obedience that is credited to you by faith. That is the obedience that the Father sees when he looks upon you. Moreover, Christ's lonely suffering also highlights the fact that no one helped him in his saving work. No one helped him. Christ alone. This shows us that in the work of salvation, no one gets honorable mention. Jesus did it all. From beginning to end, he did it all. And does this not make Christ's obedience so much more glorious, so much more effectual for our salvation? Not an easy obedience under easy conditions, but obedience to the worst of conditions with not a friend on earth or a friend in heaven. It was obedience perfected by suffering. And so friends, this book of Job is about Jesus. We must read Job's story as being passionately and profoundly about Jesus' lonely suffering on behalf of sinners like us. We must see it as being about his innocence and about his obedience. And when we read it with this lens, it will cause our faith, love, and gratitude to abound toward our Savior, who loved us so much as he laid down his life. Father in heaven, we thank you for your eternal, inerrant, infallible word. We thank you for the marvelous and creative ways in which you present the work of your Son to us. And may we learn to read your word, especially the Old Testament, through this lens with a greater eye and ear to Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. And as we contemplate his lonely suffering on our behalf, may it cause our hearts to well up in praise and thankfulness for our great God and Savior. We pray all of this in his name and for his glory. Amen.